Our Father, thank you for the words of the songs and for the time that we have here, these precious few moments to come and gather together as a portion of the body of Christ and worship you in song, in truth, to worship you, Father, in the study of your word and the proclamation of our prayers for one another and with one another. I thank you, Father, for the integrity of your word. When all else seems to crumble around us, Father, we can always, always count on your word as the rule for our life. And so, Father, we come this morning asking that your spirit would be welcomed in this place, welcomed in this building, welcomed in our hearts and our minds to illuminate us with the message of truth from your word. Thank you for the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ and how that was brought out, Father, through the rest of the writers of the epistles of the New Testament. Lord, help us strive to give you glory in all that we say and do every day, every night. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems like to me, I've been gone an awful lot over the course of the last month between a couple of different Trace Dias weekends, and I want to take an opportunity to thank Jim and Rochelle for filling in a couple of weeks ago and giving us a lesson in missions and specifically with Voice of the Martyrs and all that's going on there. And I also want to thank Larry for the great sermon that he did last week on grace and a term I'd not sure I ever heard before, anti-grace, and how that was brought to us in the life and the writings of Jonah the prophet. And as we continue today, several weeks ago, having finished our study and look in the book of Romans, we engaged in a study of the foundational precepts, not only of the New Testament, but of the life in grace, the life of Christ. And that is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, also a very abridged version in Luke chapter 6. But as we continue today with our look in the Sermon on the Mount, I want to remind you of the ground rules for the Sermon on the Mount. And that is, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus has called his disciples around him. There are other people who are listening, and he's gone from his home in Capernaum up on the side of the mountain just below the city of Chorazin, I think. And he has called his disciples to him, but by this time in the ministry, even though it's very early in the ministry, there are almost always thousands of people who congregate and fill the area around Jesus. And so as he's talking primarily to his disciples, there are also other people there who are listening, and there are Pharisees and Sadducees, two of the four groups that make up the rulers and the religious rulers in the body of Israel. Israel was unique in that it's a nation, but it's also called to be a peculiar people before the Lord. And so when we see the Pharisees and Sadducees, we need to understand that Jesus was addressing the body politic, as we would equate that to the House of Representatives, the Senate, and the executive wing in our United States government. And he's also addressing the body religio, the religious leaders, the papacy, if you would, during his era. And so in all of these teachings of Jesus, he is addressing the political body, he's addressing the religious body, and he's addressing the multitudes of people that come out. But in this series, he's primarily focused on teaching his disciples. Now, Brother Doug shared with us this morning the calling of Peter in Luke chapter 5, and it's significant to note, when we look at how Jesus called the disciples, it's significant to note, number one, that he called them. We don't see that Peter was out looking for the Messiah. Although he'd been taught of the Messiah, we started this series trying to figure out exactly where the people of Israel were having been familiar with the prophecies of Daniel and the kingdoms that would come in succession from Babylon to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks and finally the Romans, and they knew that they were probably looking for the Messiah to overthrow the Roman Empire, but they weren't necessarily walking through the population of Israel looking for the Messiah. Same way when Jesus called Levi in Mark chapter 2. Levi was at the tax collector's booth, and Jesus walked by and said, "Follow me." And immediately he got up, left everything, and followed Jesus, the same way that we learned this morning of Peter in the boat. And so it's significant first to remember that these disciples are men whom Jesus called. They weren't necessarily looking for him. And it's the same in our lives. When Jesus calls, if we fashion ourselves to be a disciple, if we like to think of ourselves as disciples, is it true of us, as it was of them, that they turned and left everything and followed him? Have you? Have you left everything for the sake of Christ? That's the meaning of a disciple. And so as we come today, I want to put the bookends on the Sermon of the Mount. And essentially the bookends are these. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then the other bookend is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So the first thing we need to recognize is there are people who think they are disciples of Christ, but they are not. Why? Because their righteousness doesn't mark them out to be a disciple of Christ. Now, last week we learned much about grace and the grace of God as it comes to us. And yet in that grace, there is a life that God expects of those who would be his disciples. And that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's an examination of a culture and a counterculture, if you will. And so the culture in Israel in the days of Jesus is no different than our culture today. And as he starts out here, and we've already been through parts of the Beatitudes, we talked about salt and light, we talked about how Jesus fulfilled the law and that the law is not dead, the law has not been abrogated, but it's still in effect. We've talked about murder and adultery, and so today we come to two other topics that I would like for us to examine today, and that is Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, as he talks about divorce, and then Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, as he talks about honesty or oaths. And so as we begin our discussion today, we need to recognize, first of all, that when Jesus said, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees," what we have to look at is there is a God-given righteousness that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He said that in these early verses, verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And so Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. Not in the sense of fulfilling to do away with, but fulfilling that it might be credited to you and I. And so there stands between us and God, in our relationship with God, there stands between us an old rugged cross that makes his righteousness ours and conveys the guilt of our sin to the cross, so that Jesus in heaven now, seated at the right hand of God, has paid the price. But that is no excuse for careless living. And so as we look at these words on divorce, if I asked everybody for a raise of hands for those of you who have been divorced, you'd be amazed how many people in this congregation have suffered through the horror of divorce. And Jesus is not saying if you've ever been guilty of divorce, you cannot be a disciple. He is not saying that. We need to understand that first is grace. And that first Jesus died for our sins because we couldn't be perfect. We can't be perfect. You know, there are a group of people who have taken some of these words out of the Sermon on the Mount and expect it and teach. They're called holiness teachers that teach that we can achieve a life of sinless perfection. Well, that's interesting because in this same sermon, when we come to the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," remember that? "Forgive us our debts." That's in a tense that means always, constantly, we are in debt to you. In other words, we cannot live from birth to death or from birth again to death without sin. And so what Jesus is saying is he is comparing here the culture of God with the culture of the world. Verse 31, "It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now really, we need to look in Matthew chapter 19 at the same time with this, because this is an abridged version of a fuller teaching on divorce that Jesus presents in Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus had finished, verse 1 of Matthew 19, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee, went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him." So these Pharisees, you want to keep in mind, who are they? They are the political leaders. They are the religious leaders in that nation. "Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Well, why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, the disciples said to him, "Whoa, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." And Jesus replied, "Well, yeah, but not everyone can accept this word, only to those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." So as we contemplate the teaching on divorce, the Pharisees said, well, first of all, they said, "Is it legal for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" There were two schools, competing schools in Israel at that day, between two leading Pharisees. One of them, very liberal, said, "You can divorce a woman for any reason in the law of God. Moses commands that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Even if the examples are always given, because this is actually in their oral and written tradition, if she burns your dinner, if she burns your toast in the morning, guys, just give her a certificate of divorce, a writ of divorce, and be done with that woman." And then there is another conservative school in that day that said, no, what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy is just the person who finds something extremely distasteful in his wife, and the example always given is marital unfaithfulness. In the Greek of the Septuagint and of the New Testament, the word is porneia, from which we get pornography. And in its wider application, it means any type of sexual immorality, whether bound by marriage or not. And so these Pharisees, let's turn back to Deuteronomy, that chapter, and take a look at what Moses said. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house and she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again, after she's been defiled. That'd be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Don't bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so we can see that they completely misconstrued the argument of Moses in Deuteronomy, because number one, there's a lot of suppositional phrases there prefaced by the word if. And so really what Jesus does is he doesn't answer their question directly. I'm trying to find Matthew chapter 5 again. Last time I saw it, it was right before 6. No, it still is. Really, Jesus ignores the foundation of their argument. Moses commanded us. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And it's kind of like the national health care debate in the United States. We have the liberal element of our society that's always looking for the government to be the answer for all problems. And we have the conservative element that thinks the government is the foundation of most of the problems. Not all, most. And so what we have is we have liberals proposing that the government should take our health care. And when they make an argument, they always ask, well, if the government does it this way, and if it were me in the argument, I'd say, I deny your proposition. I think that our founding document excludes government from the role of health care. So let's not talk about health care light from the conservative wing of the aisle. Let's talk about what does our founding document permit. That's exactly what Jesus does. They say, well, then why did Moses command? What do you think? Are you between the two schools? Are you liberal or conservative? And Jesus said, have you not read your constitution? Did you not read? In the beginning, God made man and woman. And he brought them together, and the two shall now... In Matthew, he makes the exclusion for marital unfaithfulness. In Mark and Luke, that exclusion is not there. And so some people say, well, you know, we probably doubt the word of Matthew. Why? Every text that we have, every ancient text that is available for the Gospel of Matthew that contains that portion of Scripture, contains the exclusion. Every text. It's not made up. The exclusion is real for marital unfaithfulness. So coming back to Matthew 31, it's been said, Jesus is talking, anyone who divorces his wife. Now remember, as we began our study in the Sermon on the Mount, whenever Jesus said, it's been said, he's referring to what you have been taught in your religious classes and in your civics classes. This is the oral tradition that later, 2 centuries later, became written down that we now know as the Talmud. It has been taught to you in civics and in religious class that. But Jesus said, but I tell you. I'm not referring to the rabbis. I'm not referring to the oral traditions. I'm telling you the Word of God. This is what the Scripture says. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness... You see, the disciples were being taught that their worldview in this respect was wrong. The culture that they grew up in was wrong. And Jesus is offering some correction to that based on the fundamental principles of the Word of God. And so he says, I'm taking you back to the source of your authority for how you govern your life. And the source of the authority, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 19, where the full discussion is, tells us that in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You know, this is more applicable than you think for us. Because right now in our country, we're enmeshed in a huge fight over what exactly is marriage. Why can't homosexuals be married? And now that in several states, including Colorado, we're permitting either civil unions among homosexuals or we're permitting homosexual marriage, which is an oxymoron, but we're permitting it and licensing it. Now on the East Coast, I read about a week or 10 days ago about some women who are starting the fight for, in favor of, polygamy. It's only natural that that would come next. And once our nation, if we survive that long, once our nation grants license to polygamy, I will tell you the very next thing will be bestiality. Why can't a person marry his horse? He loves that horse. And we're all just animals, right? Darwin told us that. What's the difference? Is there any difference between interracial marriage and interspatial? Like a species of humankind and a species of animal kind. Is there any difference? Well, not in Darwin's world. And so that's the next thing. But not so in the Word of God. In other words, we disagree with your premise. The very premise of marriage is founded in the Bible. And in the Bible, marriage is one man, one woman, forever. Period. But Moses received instruction from God that allowed divorce in the case of marital unfaithfulness. That's what Jesus said. And he told the Pharisees, Moses didn't command that. Moses permitted that. Why? Because of the hardness of your hearts. That's a problem, hardness of hearts. And so in doing that, then Jesus is saying that, number one, the Pharisees were concerned about the grounds for divorce. Jesus is concerned about the sanctity of marriage. It's a whole different counterculture, isn't it? And we see today that in society, divorce is as rampant in the church as outside the church for any cause. And that's what we're being taught in the state of Colorado. As I was divorced, the state of Colorado is what they call a no contest. Somebody files papers of divorce against you, you have no right to contest that in a legal court. No right. If a person wants to divorce, they will divorce. And there is absolutely nothing that the other partner can do in that other than beg and pray for reconciliation. And very often that does not work. And so Jesus says, let man not be separate. And then so they say, then why then did Moses command that a man give his wife certificate of divorce? Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. As I said, that's a problem. Hard hearts in the body of Christ are always a problem. Always. But it wasn't this way from the beginning. Anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And then the disciples remark to him, whoa, dude, that's harsh. That's harsh. That's intolerant. Right? Isn't that what we would hear today? That's intolerant. And Jesus didn't say it was not intolerant. The disciples said, if that's the way it is, I mean, fathom this. These are the people who are the religious leaders who are listening to this and begging the question. And then the disciples of Jesus, those whom he called to come out from among the general population and be the representative, the Jesus-appointed representative of the counterculture to their culture. And whenever we look back on Jews, we say, oh, the people of God. And these representatives of the people of God said, I can't believe you would expect us to stay with a wife even after she scrambled my eggs when she knows dang good and well I like fried eggs. Over medium, thank you very much. And if you can't do that for me, you're out of here and I will find a woman who can. And they said, well, if that's the way it is between a man and a woman, that you can't divorce except for marital unfaithfulness, what's the point of being married? And Jesus said, exactly. But not everybody can accept this. Some are eunuchs or chaste because they're born that way. Some are chaste because they've been made that way by other men. For example, when Daniel was carried off to Babylon, more than likely he was eunuchized. Is that a word? It is now. And then some are chaste because of their devotion to God. And they take vows of chastity. Jesus said any of those are acceptable, but not very many people. In other words, a single person in America today who chooses to live chaste because of his devotion to God, Jesus said that's a gift. That's a gift. Paul says that. That is a gift. Most people can't do that. And so the counterculture argument is like this. The Jews are just like the Americans. They get divorced for any reason under the stars. And they're moving in a society, the Roman culture, who was almost identical to ours in that the Roman culture in the time of Jesus and in the next decades was being more and more and more permissive in sexual promiscuity, and there was a ever increasing influence from the homosexual community on the Roman government. And there are those who postulate that the fall of Rome came from moral decadence in their society. And I would rather agree with them. They were not overthrown militarily as much as they were overthrown because of their own moral decadence. And we are precious close to that, friends. And so the counterculture of the church in our society today needs to stand for marriage between a man and a woman for life. And if somebody comes to you as a representative of the kingdom of God, which is what you are, if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, when somebody comes to you wanting counsel or bleed their heart out about divorce, you have a couple of options. Number one, you bleed out what is marriage, biblically. Reject their premise and say, let's go back to the beginning. And then the second thing that we ought to be engaged in is a conversation about how do we reconcile this. Because divorce results from hardness of heart. And it's permitted because of hardness of heart. So the church should be standing on these grounds. Number one, what is biblical marriage? A man and a woman for life. And number two, how do we reconcile the situation where there's an impending divorce? And bring that back to a biblical foundation. That's what Jesus is calling his counterculture to stand for. And then he goes on in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. All right? You have been taught in your civics classes. You have been taught in your religious classes. Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. So there's the words, but I tell you. So your culture in your civics courses in high school and college and junior high and your church has taught you that do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you can't make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil. Well, what does that mean? Don't break your oath that you made to the Lord. The Jews had constructed, and by the Jews I mean the religious leaders, the political leaders, had constructed an entire house of cards about which oaths are binding and which are not. This is very common in Judaism and in all of the Middle Eastern societies, in the Arab societies. They're not bound by oath. And this is the idiocy of the United States State Department when they're trying to negotiate with a man that received the Nobel Peace Prize, Yasser Arafat, a murderous thug, and all of those who walk with him. In the day of Jesus, they had built, they being the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had built an elaborate scheme of oaths. You have also. When we were in grade school, if we just promised to do something and say, yes, I will do that, no question asked, then that ought to be good. But if I say, yes, Jerry, I'll be there to do that, and behind my back I have my fingers crossed, what does that mean? It means I don't have to do it. And so, in order to give you my solemn word, I say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You used to say that, right? That's a solemn, solemn oath. We place our hand on the Bible. Do you solemnly swear? Tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. There's three oaths. So when Jesus was talking about this, the Jews had built a system that as long as you do not include the name of God in some fashion, then your oath is more or less binding based on what the foundation of the oath is. I swear by the temple. Well, that could be broken without any hard feelings. I swear by the altar. I swear by the sacrifice. I swear by the gold of the altar. It's all the same thing. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. With our fingers crossed behind our back. But if the oath is invoked in the name of God, and in some way we put, like the high priest when he was questioning Jesus the night before he was crucified, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Son of Man, Son of God? And Jesus said, because he was adjured by the name of the living God in that society, that means you better dang well tell the truth on this one, buddy. But if he would have just said, I adjure you by the temple, then it would have been okay if Jesus lied in their formulation. The Old Testament, Jesus again goes to the Old Testament. In Exodus 27, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. If you put the name of God in an oath and don't keep that oath, that's misusing the name. And so they were bound to keep that. Leviticus 19:12, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In Numbers 32, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin, Deuteronomy 23. And then there's a whole interchange in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where Solomon says, man, if you don't keep your word, it's better not to utter it. I'll tell you two lessons I saw in my life about this. One was my mother and father. Every year they had to borrow money to buy the inventory for the ski business. They would do their shopping in April for the next season. And so they had to borrow the money in April and May to pay, and then they would pay it back in January, February after they'd sold all the inventory they bought. One time I was with my father, and he was with the banker. They were negotiating the loan for this season's purchase. And on the strength of the handshake, they would offer my father up to $100,000 on the strength of the handshake. Another time, recently, when Gene came to live with us, Tekla and I were having to make some adjustments in our house to make it more appropriate for her to live there. And we started out by building a thing that we could park the car under and get it out of the snow. And we didn't know who to call, so we had been getting our firewood from Kootenai Log Homes. And we appreciated those people, Mennonites. And we had always, you know, had fair dealings with them, and we appreciated doing business with them for our firewood and things. And so Tekla just called them. Can you recommend somebody to build us a carport? And they did. We called him, a gentleman out of Crawford. He came over and he looked at it and determined what Tekla and I needed to put the car under and how she wanted it built with logs and things like that. And he wrote out an estimate. And so Tekla got ready to sign the contract, and he didn't have a contract. And she said, well, if we don't have a contract, what happens if I'm not happy when you're finished? And he said, then we're not finished. If you're not happy, I'm not finished. And we shook hands. And that was it. We talked to the people that owned Kootenai Log Homes one time and asked them, how did they do their business? Where do you sell these log homes? And they said, oh, we have different places. We didn't know that they were talking about other Mennonite communities. We just thought, you know, McDonald's hamburgers. Kootenai Log Homes are all over. Well, in some stretch of the imagination, they were in different Mennonite communities in different parts of the nation. And we said, so how does your franchise agreement or whatever it is work with these people? And they looked at us like we were crazy. The same way the guy looked at us when we said, where's the contract? He looked at us like we were aliens on this earth. And they said, we don't have franchise agreements. Well, how do you conduct your business? And he said, if I can't trust the man I'm working with, I don't work with him. Really? In the 21st century? Jesus said, and do not swear by your head, for you can't make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Jesus said, the name of God is in every oath you make. Because when he said, do not swear either by heaven, God made heaven, he dwells there, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, God made the earth, it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, God made Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. And don't even swear by your head, because God is sovereign over your hair. You see, every oath for the person who claims to be a disciple is an oath that induces the name of God. And Jesus said, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Now, this is not a prohibition of when we're called to court and they asked us, you know, put your hand on the Bible. They probably don't even do that anymore. But do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? Yes. This is not a prohibition against that. This is a prohibition against scheming with our words, trying to cheat the other guy. You see, the very presence of a contract demonstrates that there's a potential lie. Don't you love it when you're out shopping for something, appliances, automobiles, whatever, and you've been talking to this salesman and you're waiting for him, would you just get to the close? Sometimes they talk themselves out of it. And then finally, when you think they're finally going to give you a price, then the salesman says, now. Now, when people say now, to me that's a time word. Now, let me be honest with you. What? You mean the last hour you haven't been? What is that? Wouldn't it be nice just to walk into a place, whether we're buying a big ticket item like appliances or a car, and just see a price on it, and then you decide, I can afford that, I can't afford that. No, but they have to come out with all of their dickerings. This is what Jesus is arguing against. He said, for the counterculture that I am going to build, Jesus Christ, for that counterculture says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean what you say. Wow, how revolutionary is that as he is talking to political and religious leaders? We don't bicker over words. What is the definition of is? When we say, I will do this, I will do it. To the best of my ability, I'm a man of my word, a woman of my word. Because God requires that if we are to be the counterculture. These precepts that we're grappling with in the Sermon on the Mount are foundational for God's people. I'm trying not to use the word the church, because they're foundational for God's people. Some in their mind make a distinction between the Jews and the church. And there is a distinction. This is it. Are you born again? Are you born again? Have you been called as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a devotee of Jesus Christ? And if you are, then this is the counterculture that he's calling us to. He is calling us, as we receive the grace of God, first off, not to be an obstacle, not to present an obstacle to that grace. We need to receive it in a life that's fully devoted to God. And in the reception of that grace, then we need to give that grace to our culture. And that's what Larry was talking about last week when Jonah failed to do that in Nineveh. We need to, first of all, receive the grace of God that he is giving to us. Not create a situation in which God can't give us his grace because of sin in our life. But then as we receive that grace, we are to turn and give that grace to our culture, and so to influence our culture for the betterment of the culture in Jesus Christ. That's our calling. And as I said, with the example Doug gave us with Peter, and in Mark with Levi, and you could read all of the other 10 disciples, When Jesus called them, they left. Their devotion to the world was replaced with their devotion to Jesus Christ. Is that true of us? And if it is true, are we willing to be taught and carry the precepts of the kingdom of God? Because unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. That's what we're learning in this series, how our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Doug, would you come lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?